Now, tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock will be a morning session, and the sessions in the morning are on the subject of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. And tonight, as each night this week, we're dealing with the charismatic movement, messages on this subject. Our brother, in case some of you are here who have not been here before in this Bible conference series, our speaker is our brother, Pastor George Gardiner from Calvary Church, a large work in Grand Rapids, Michigan, an able student of the Word of God, which you will notice in a moment, and we're happy to have him with us in the ministry of the Word of God. And I turn the meeting over to Brother Gardiner.
Thank you, Brother Bomberger, and good evening. Last evening we began this particular series by looking at the Corinthian church. It's important to see the context in which Paul says what he says. There are two fatal flaws that Christians have in dealing with these particular passages. The one is to fail to understand the people to whom it was written, because if we don't know the people to whom something is written, we're going to miss a great deal of the reason for which some things are said. And the second is to divide up the passages into little segments. We have a tendency to dip into chapters, pick out a verse that looks good to us, then dip into another chapter and pick out another verse and string them all together like a string of beads and make ourselves a theology. The Word of God is an integrated whole, and no verse must ever stand apart from its context. And this is one of the basic rules of true interpretation of Scripture. Somebody says, what's important about the context? Everything. And verses chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians are one integrated unit. They are not separate units. In other words, you will never understand chapter 14 unless you have first understood 12 and 13. Chapter 13, in fact, is the hub around which all of this revolves. And it is not a pretty poem about love to be read at weddings. It is the heart of the whole teaching that Paul has for us here. And we'll get to that, hopefully, tomorrow evening. Chapter 12 is totally incomprehensible unless you keep moving into 13 and then from 13 into 14. Now, the convenience of chapter and verse divisions, which were added, first of all, as far as we can tell by John Wycliffe, are great for finding places. But the chapter and verse divisions were not in the original language or the original writings. It was all one continuous moving paragraph. And so, therefore, we need always to read and to study it like that. Now, the book itself breaks basically into three divisions. In the first 11 chapters of 1 Corinthians, you have the carnalities of this church. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, the Corinthian church was the most immature, the most babies, the most critical, the most divided, the most immoral, and a drunken church. And we saw all that last night just by what Paul says to them. That is not some judgment I made, that's his judgment by the Holy Spirit upon these people. He says things of them that he says of no other church in the New Testament, none whatsoever, that John never says in his letters to the churches, and that none of the other writers have anything to say. This, without a doubt, was the lowest church on the spiritual scale of all the churches of the New Testament, and that is by the sheer, surely by what is said by in the Word of God and the passages we looked at last night. You remember in chapter 1, verse 7, he said, ye come behind in no charismata, the words that we use so frequently today. They had all the gifts. But he immediately, in chapter 2, says you're divided. In chapter 3, you're carnal. I could not speak unto you as unto adults, but as unto babes. I couldn't feed you with meat. I had to give you milk. And then he moves on from there in chapter 5 to show a case of gross immorality, which they were not dealing with. In chapter 6, they were suing each other in the secular courts. At the end of the chapter, being involved in immoral practices with the priestesses of the temple. In chapter 8, they were misusing their Christian liberty. In chapter 9, they were accusing the Apostle Paul. In chapter 10, they had the strongest warning given to any church in the whole New Testament about what they were doing and what God was going to do with them. And when chapter 11, we find them drunk at the communion table. Now, these are the Corinthians. So unless anybody should want to pattern themselves after the Corinthian church, remember that. Because it took 11 chapters to deal with this. It's only when you open chapter 12 that Paul turns the corner and begins to speak about spiritual things at this point. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, he corrects their wrong bent on the spirituality. In chapter 15, he comes back and corrects them on another heresy that they've taken over them concerning the resurrection. Remember, how say some of you, not the outsiders, you, that there is no resurrection from the dead. Then in chapter 16, he wraps the whole thing up with some practical exhortations to the people concerning giving and also himself. Now tonight, let's open then our Bibles at chapter 12, and let's look at what the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, has to say. Remembering it is one unit, and I'm not going to break my own rule because we don't have that long a time. And we'll come back to 13 tomorrow night or thereabouts. But we're just hoping that throughout the hours you'll keep the whole thread of things together and not lose it. Notice how the apostle opens this chapter with an introduction in the first three verses of the chapter. Now concerning spiritualities or the spiritual. If you have a Bible properly translated, the word gift is in italics. If it is not, it ought to be, because it is not in the original. Paul is not talking about spiritual gifts now. They are definitely included, of course, but what he's talking about is the pneumatica. And if you've got a good reference at the bottom of your page or in your margin, you'll see it there. The pneumatica, or the spirituals, or the spirituality. Remember, 11 chapters of carnality. Now he's going to talk about the spirituality. And he says, brethren, about this, I don't want you to be ignorant. That is what they were ignorant about. They were not ignorant of gifts. They had them all. Chapter 1, verse 7. They were ignorant of spirituality, which immediately gives you something. Spirituality and spiritual gifts are not synonymous. They ought to be, but they are not necessarily so. The gifts are utilitarian. They do not produce spirituality. The Corinthians had all the gifts, but were not spiritual. Paul now says, I want to talk to you about spiritual things, the spirituals or the spirituality, reminding them in verse 2 of what they used to be. Remember, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away, out of control, unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Now, last night we read to you from the works that have been done in the mystery religions of Greece, also from Virgil and Plato, both of whom have recorded these things in their own writings. This mystery religion of Greece worshipped the gods and goddesses on Mount Olympus, which was within sight of the city, the great cloud-capped mountain just outside the city. There in those clouds the gods and the goddesses lived. They were half god, half men, kind of demigods, if you remember. Now, the people in Corinth or Athens or any of those populated centers, in order to get into contact with those gods and goddesses, had to go through ceremonies called the initiation ceremonies of their religion. And we read you some of the things that were involved in those initiation ceremonies. The concentration, the shaking, the falling over on the floor, the babbling in ecstatic speech. It was all part of Greek mystery religion. They came in contact with the gods and goddesses and knew they had when they were carried away and led out of themselves and out of control. Now, Paul is drawing a contrast. And he's saying to these people, that's the way you used to be. That is not the way you are to be now. In fact, in chapter 14, verses 32 and 33, he gives you the way they were supposed to be now, that they were no longer in the pagan religion. The spirits of the prophets are subject, and the tense is continuous, subject to the prophet. The believer is never out of control. Anything that takes over to where a person says, I couldn't help myself, is not of God the Holy Spirit. That's the way they used to be in the old days. Verse 33 of 14, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the day. You used to be out of control. You used to go into these trances. You used to babble ecstatically. Now, he says, you're a believer. That's not to be today. Chapter verse 3 of his introduction. Now he gives us the Spirit and the law. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now what does Paul say? Very simply, let's take the verse backwards and it comes out much simpler and much clearer for us. The Holy Spirit always points to the Lordship of Christ. Now, in order to see that, let's go back to Jesus' promise concerning the Spirit in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Then we'll flip the page to chapter 15. And if we see this, we see what Paul is reminding these Corinthian believers concerning. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another parakletos, one who called alongside to be of assistance and help. Now, we think of that word comforter as either something you throw on your bed on a winter night or as somebody that comes to the funeral home and puts their arm around your shoulder. That's the Old English word, and at the time it was translated, that's, of course, what it meant. But that is not what the apostle meant, and that is not what Jesus meant. The parakletos, the one who was there in his absence to militate him and to make him real to us, that he may abide with you forever. Now, look at the next verse. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. Now, notice, for he dwelleth with you. They had the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit was a with ministry. He came upon the prophets. He came upon the kings. He came upon the Levites for specific tasks and ministry. He was with them. But in no place in the Old Testament did the Spirit ever abide in anybody. His ministry was a with ministry. He would touch a man, as he did Jeremiah, touching the lips of Ezekiel as well, to speak forth the truth of God. Now, Jesus is here reminding of this. He is with you, but now notice the change. He dwelleth with you and shall, future tense, be in you. He is at that point was not dwelling in them. That ministry has not yet occurred and never did occur until the day of Pentecost. The with ministry of the Old Testament, the in ministry of the New Testament. Now turn the page to chapter 15, or 16 rather. Excuse me, it is 16. And let's begin at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you, says Jesus, the truth, it is expedient, it is better for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, he tells the effect of that in the world. Now, let's go down to verse 13 and see the effect in the believer. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. Notice that. The Spirit does not speak of the Spirit. But notice what he does speak. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Verse 14, he shall glorify me. The Holy Spirit always points to Christ and never to himself. That which claims to be of the Spirit, that speaks of the Spirit in magnitude, is not of the Spirit. The Spirit speaks of Jesus Christ, elevating the Lordship of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 3. A man truly spiritual knows of the Lordship of Jesus Christ and does not deprecate the work of Christ. He does not say, you have received the Savior, but that isn't enough. Now you've got to have the Spirit. Oh, no. Let's go to the book of Galatians chapter 1 and look at verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul now has something to say concerning this. Here's the Apostle. Well, first, let me take another one. And I think we'll go a little further here and just get it a little sharper into what I want. In fact, I'm trying to find the one I want. I have lost it for the moment. So let me forget it for now because I don't have time to hunt it. Simply, it is simply this. The Holy Spirit never downgrades the work of Christ. And Paul says to the Galatians concerning Jesus, you are complete in him. It is not a question of receiving Jesus. Then you've got to have something else. When you receive the Savior, you have everything God has to give in all of eternity. Jesus Christ is not some step to something better. He is what God wants you to have. His lordship is emphasized, and his person and work is never deprecated if it is truly of the Spirit. Now, having said that by way of introduction, he now gives you the source of all spiritual gifts. And now, for the first time since chapter 1 and verse 7, he's going to use the word charismata in verse 4 of chapter 12. Now, there are diversities of gifts, charismata, but the same Spirit. Now notice these verses, 4, 5, and 6. In verse 4, you have God the Holy Spirit giving the gift. In verse 5, you have God the Son assigning the sphere of ministry of the gift. There are differences of administration or ministry, but it is the same law. In verse 6, you have God the Father providing the energies or the workings so that these gifts will have their effect in the body of Christ. And there are diversities of operations or workings, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. In other words, the whole Trinity is involved in spiritual gifts. Not just the Holy Spirit, but the whole triune Godhead. And anybody who does not believe in the Trinity cannot have spiritual gifts, because the whole Trinity is the source of those spiritual gifts. Having said that, look at verse 7, because it is a watershed verse in what Paul is now telling these people. But the manifestation of the Spirit, notice the next two words, is given. The tense is complete. He does not say, seek it. He does not say, search for it. He does not say, wait for it, and you may receive it. Fast. Stay up all night. Pray. No, he said they're already given. The very things he's just been talking about, the charismata, that's what he's referring to here, is already given to how many? To every man. Every believer has already received his or her spiritual gift or gifts, says Paul, to the mutual good of all. Now, there is a fantastic verse that many people have totally missed, and he's going to say it again in this same chapter. He's going to repeat himself, which simply says that spiritual gifts are not something you seek. They are not something you get by somebody putting their hands on your head. They are not something that comes through prayer. The moment you are born again, at your new birth, you receive the gift or gifts that God wants you to have. Now, that's what Paul says. Read it for himself. I didn't say it. I'm just telling you what he says. And there it is in black and white. In other words, my problem from that point on is to discover and develop and use my gift. But it is mine from the very beginning. Now, he says the same thing in verse 11. In verses 9 or 8 through 10, he gives a representative, not a complete list. You have to add helps at the end of the chapter and then the whole list in Romans 12, as we're doing in the morning hour. But now notice how he winds it up in verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to how many? Every man. Nobody's left out. There's not such a thing as a believer without his or her spiritual gift. Severally. Now there's an interesting word. The Greek word is idios. And that immediately rings a bell in some of your mind. And you're right. It's the word from which we get our word idiot today. Now, in the beginning, when this was written, an idiot was somebody who did his own thing. He was unique. He was different. He was his own man or his own woman. We still got a few of those around in the tree. And so an idios was somebody distinctly their own. And that's what this word means. Now, read it with that thought in mind. The Holy Spirit divides to every believer the gift that he wills that believer to have, as is particular and peculiar to that believer. Now, that is what Paul is saying. I have the gift or gifts that God wants me to have. It may not be what my fellow believer has. It may be not even what I particularly wish to have. because there's part of my immaturity. But God has given me what He wants me to have. And that is severally, idios, my very own. Look at verse 18. He repeats the same thought. But now hath God set the members. Now He has taken the members operating the gift in His illustration. Every one of them, again, nobody left out, in the body as it hath pleased Him. Not them, Him. And that is key. Because spiritual gifts are not given by my desire. They are not given by my seeking. They are given by the sovereignty of God. And I have what God wants me to have. Now that brings us then to the next verses, 12 and 13, which tells us how we got them. And by the way, this is the only definitive statement in all of the New Testament as to what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. God only spoke once, and here it is. And this is the only statement ever made in all of the epistles concerning it. So mark it, because it's important. For as the body, the human body, is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For, now notice, he keeps right on going. By one Spirit are we, again notice, all, nobody left out, nobody excluded, nobody going home without, all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. There are no exclusions in that verse. Now let me pause to deal with a couple of things very quickly here. In Moody Monthly, some time back, there was a letter to the editor. And when I read it, I smiled because it took me back into many years ago when I would have said the same thing. But the letter to the editor said, I never really understood what that was all about until he said, I read Matthew 3:11. Now, if you've got your Bibles with you, turn with to the passage. So once and for all, let's lay this one to rest and give it a fond farewell. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Here is John the Baptist talking about the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, says somebody, and this is what this man said in his letter, and I've heard it hundreds of times, but in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, that is our placing in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. But in Matthew 3:11, that is my baptism with the Holy Spirit, because now He baptizes me with the Spirit. And so there's a difference between which is by and that which is with. There's just one problem. The same Greek preposition, en, is used in both places. The dear soul that wrote the letter didn't know that, either through ignorance or failure to hunt it up. But it's the same word exactly in both places. They are not different. They are talking about identically the same thing. So the next time someone tries to palm that off on you in ignorance, just remember what it says. There is no difference between them. They are translated in one place with and the other place by. But, somebody says, verse 13, and the gentleman I last heard say this was Rodman Williams, Notre Dame School of Theology. He said, verse 13 divides into two parts. At the beginning of the verse, that is our placing in the body. But the end of the verse, have all been made to drink into one Spirit, that is our enjoyment where the baptism comes upon. Now again, there's a problem. The problem simply is that the tense is identically the same at the beginning and end of the verse. There is no difference. It is not two parts. It is all one and the same. The moment I become a Christian, by faith in Christ, I am baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And that is how I was placed in the body, and there's no other way I can get there. And the moment that happened, I was bestowed with my gift or my gift. Now, how far from what Paul says here we have drifted in many circles, you can see simply by looking at it. Now, the apostle is not content to leave it there. Let's go on and look at his illustration. And if you think Paul was a sour-faced, woman-hating, old, shriveled-up Jew, you haven't read this lately. This man had a sense of humor. And here is an illustration that is side-splitting if you read it and just let it say what it says. Now he's going to take the human body and use it for an illustration. Verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? But you remember the Corinthians now. They were all hung up on the glamorous, attention-getting gifts. They were not spiritual. They didn't wish, for instance, the gift of health just as much a spiritual gift as any other, or the gift of giving, or the gift of showing mercy, or the gift of administration, or the gift of service. None of those they wanted. Give me the ones that get me attention. And Paul says, you're just like a body where the foot says, look, I don't want to be a foot, I want to be a hand. And why not? Hands get attention. We have hand creeds. People hold hands. Hands across the table. We write in songs. Ever seen a song in the top 40 about a foot? I never have. Very few people get bothered with that at all. The only thing we ever get for feet is odor eaters. And then we're good to even worry about that. But hands, ah, they are glamorous. You see the point Paul's driving at? It's not just the glamorous that is important. It is what God has made you that is important. And if you're a foot, be a foot. You'll not become a hand. Verse 16, if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? In fact, he says, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? You go out here at the parking lot tonight, and there's a great big round bouncy eyeball trying to put a car key in a lock. And somebody says, what is that? That's Mr. Smith, whose body wasn't content to be kidneys and livers and stomachs and muscles and sinews and bones. It wanted to be all eyes because everybody gets excited about eyes. What a monstrosity is produced. And that's what the Corinthians were. Spiritual monstrosity. And that's what many people today are. They're all hung up on the same things the Corinthians were. And yet it's all important. Nobody ever writes a poem about a liver. But you only got one. If you lost that friend, you're done. It isn't glamorous. Nobody ever gets excited about a kidney until they lose it. It isn't glamorous. But it's all part of the body. And so Paul says to them in verse 18, now hath God set the members. He's talking about spiritual gifts now and the gifted members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. He's the only one who knows how to put the body together. If it was left up to us, what a monstrosity it would be. And if they were all one member, where would the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. Now let's look at what he has said. Number one, verse 7. He has said that every believer already has, the tense is complete, Darius. Every believer already has his or her spiritual gift. Nobody is left out. He repeats that in verse 11. He repeats again the sovereignty of God in verse 18 in the placing of the gifted members. We received our gift or gifts by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is not something subsequent to salvation, but is my salvation. It is not something I seek later, according to the Apostle Paul. Well, according to people it is, but not according to Paul. According to people, but not according to God. Here he says, this is the method by which I was placed in the body so that I would have my gifts and those gifts could be used in the body. And it is for the common good. Let's look at verse 25 of the chapter. That there should be no divisions in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. The whole body knit together. Now that's only possible when all the gifts are in operation. Even the lesser, what we would look at as the lesser, even the non-glamorous, all doing their part. Let me illustrate this way. I go home, my wife picks me up at the airport, and we go back and get out in the garage, and I am absent-minded, thinking of the following day, which will be Sunday, and so as I slam the car door, I leave my thumb around the corner of the car door, and I slam it shut. Now, you know what happens. All of a sudden, my thumb sends a message up to the computer center and says, help, I'm stuck in the car door, and it hurts. Now, the rest of my body, if it were like some people, would say, what's the matter with you, stupid digit? You got yourself in, get yourself out. You know, you're not supposed to be there. That is not your place. No. The minute that message registers in my computer center. You know what happens. My feet go up and down on the garage floor. My eyes shed tears. My stomach turns upside down. My other hand comes across to try to rescue. And everything goes into action. The adrenaline flows. The whole body begins to operate. Now that is Paul's picture. Not people seeking to be something that people will see and admire and respect and say, Ma, aren't they generous just? No, he said. Take the gift God gave you the moment you were born again, baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and use it. Develop it. Make it so that it is for the common good of the whole body. But like a foot, I say, nobody sees it. Nobody knows. Like an ear, I say, I sit on the side of the head, covered with hair and duty and wax, and nobody pays attention to me till I hurt. No, it doesn't make any difference whether they know you're there or not. The point simply is you are making your contribution. Now, having said that, look how he closes down the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 28. Verse 27 says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, the Greek phrase is ek marus, and we're going to see that in chapter 13. So underline that little phrase, in particular. Now look at verse 28, and God hath set, here again, the sovereignty of God. God hath set some in the church. Now he begins with offices. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. Now he slips into gifts. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, health, government, diversities of languages. Beginning in verse 29, every one of these questions demands a negative answer. Notice, are all apostles? No. When the apostles disappeared, they disappeared, and that was it. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. This is the first century. This is 59 A.D. And not everybody, even then by the will of God, were to do these things. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. And that is not by their lack. That is by God's design. It is not because they failed. That's the way God wanted it. That is the way he put the body together. Now, we are told many times, as I was told for the first half of my lifetime, that this is what we ought to do. In fact, you had not received the baptism until you had the confirmatory evidence, the initial evidence of speaking in tongues. Paul says no. Not even in the first century. Not even in the first churches. Not even then was it to be. If by the sovereignty of God, he placed those he wished with what he wished them to have. And that is how he put the body of Christ together. In fact, I met a lady. I was preaching over in New York State some years ago, and we were in a meeting in a Methodist church over there, and she came to me at the close of the service with a conspiratorial gleam in her eye, and she said to me, you are one of us, aren't you? Now, that's a loaded question, especially in this day and age. And so I thought I had better find out who us was supposed to be before I went any further with the conversation. So I said, what do you mean? She said, you know what I mean. You have received the second blessing. Oh, I said, is that what you mean? Oh, yes, yes, she said. I said, yes, you're right. I knew it. I knew it. I said, now hold it just a second. And I've had the third and the tenth and the hundredth and the thousandth, and I'm working on several thousand now, and her face fell. Second blessings are great, not thousands. That wasn't so great. No, she said. I mean, you've had the initial evidence. I said, which one? She said, what do you mean, which one? There's only one. No, there's four in the New Testament. Four? Yes, four. Let's go back over this. Remember when Elizabeth was expecting John the Baptist and Mary came to visit her after the Annunciation of the angel? And it says Mary walked through the door of Elizabeth's house. And John the Baptist was anointed of the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb and leaped in his mother's womb. There was an initial evidence. Then we move to the baptism of our Lord. He came up out of the river Jordan. The Holy Spirit, in a form like a dove, rested upon him. There was an initial evidence. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles and others spoke in languages they had not learned. There was an initial evidence. In Acts chapter 4, they prayed together. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the house shook where they were prayed. There is an initial evidence. Now, which one am I supposed to have? Am I to be a womb leaper, a dove sitter, a tongue speaker, or a house shaker? Take your choice. They were all initial evidences. Every last one. Now, you say that's not fair. Well, why not? Every last one was an initial evidence of the same thing, the coming of the Holy Spirit. What we have today is people zeroing in on two or three glamorous, attention-getting, ego-building gifts, forgetting all the rest, taking them out of their context historically and scripturally, and making them stand alone. And the confusion that is the result, of course, is inevitable. Paul says, no, God sovereignly places in the body the gifted people. There are no non-gifted believers. It is by His will, not their desire. And the gift or gifts I possess are to be used not for my own attention, not even for my own blessing, but for the common good of the body of Christ. And even though I possess every spiritual gift, as the Corinthians did, that does not make me spiritual. Spirituality comes by my acknowledgement of and development within me of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, not by utilitarian gifts. Now, having said that, he then comes to verse 31 of our chapter, which is the bridge to chapter 13. Now, I'm not going to take 31 tonight because time does not permit, but that is the bridge by which we move into chapter 13. Notice, there's no break. It is in your Bibles, but there's no break in the narrative. It just flows right from one into the other. So tomorrow night, we'll pick it up at verse 31 and move right on into what he says in chapter 13. Because in 13, he gives you the spiritual light. The very thing he's talking about in verse 1 of chapter 12 is amplified, developed, and described in chapter 13. If you are truly spiritual, this is what your life will be like. And we will touch such things as, what are the tongues of angels? And are they spoken today? And can they be spoken? And etc., things of this nature, which Paul talks about in chapter 13. But for this time, because time is up, let's stop at verse 30, and let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the gracious bestowal that Thou hast given to Thy people. Lord, we are so poverty-stricken because we have not recognized the riches that are ours in the bank of heaven. Many times our own fellowship suffers because we have failed to exercise that which is ours. And because we do so, others do not receive what God would have them to have through us. Help us, we pray, in the words of Romans 1 and 2, to be so totally surrendered to Thee that the gifts which follow in that narrative will naturally flow from these lives of ours. We would be supported. We would exercise Thy Lordship, and we would let the world know the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this, O God, Thou art glorified, and Thy name is lifted up. For it is in that name that we pray it, and for His sake. Amen.